Well, it's good to be with you again this morning on this Lord's Day to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to rely on it together with you. If you've been following along as we go through the gospel of Mark and as we've continued to go through the gospel of Mark, you may be expecting to hear from the beginning of Mark chapter 10, which is a difficult passage talking about divorce. But I'm going to spare you of that this morning and talk about children instead, which comes afterward, and we will talk about divorce next week. So our text this morning is going to come from Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, which is yet another chapter in Scripture, another section where the Lord has something to say about children. And it is one of the wonderful things about Christian life is how children are essential to our life together, and they're important to the way in which we treat one another and we owe things to one another. So would you turn now to Mark chapter 10 with me and hear the word of the Lord. And they were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Would you please pray with me? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment what kind of circumstances or what kind of emotions might lead a person to fight through a crowd like this one surrounding Jesus, squeezing through space that doesn't yet exist, constantly imposing yourself on somebody else and then apologizing for it and saying, excuse me, until you get all the way up to the front for the chance that maybe, maybe, Jesus might touch this child that is with you and who has joined you on this day to hear from Jesus and is dangling from your arms. It's impossible to know, of course, the motivations of each person who saw Jesus that day, or even to generalize the collective impression of the group. But I want you to imagine just for a moment that it is you. Imagine what your motivations and impressions would be if today was that day. If this morning was the morning that you joined the crowd to hear from Jesus with children hanging on your arm. It is easy, perhaps all too easy, to remove ourselves from the crowd and assume that the people who bring children to him that day are different than us. But what if they aren't? What if they aren't that different? I know that we're not all parents, but the text doesn't tell us one way or another who was there exactly, nor does it exclude us in any significant way from envisioning ourselves there, imagining what it might be like. In fact, it seems likely that we can assume more complicated relationships exist among the crowd. And of course, we ought to include parents and imagine parents bringing their children there, but we perhaps could also imagine grandparents who play essential roles in the rearing of their grandchildren folded in as well, or maybe even aunts or uncles or friends of children that have been forced to tag along with another family on that day. I want you to imagine that you are there near the little children that mean the most to you, sons and daughters, granddaughters, nieces, nephews, maybe even the little boy or girl next door or in the class that you teach. Because there is a connection between the children coming to Jesus this morning and how it is that Jesus receives us. That is part of what he means when he says, when he talks about receiving the kingdom as children. That they are an illustration of something, that they are an illustration of what this discipleship looks like. This cruciform discipleship somehow is wrapped up in the beauty and innocence of children because of their weakness, because of their dependence. Again, there are near endless possibilities that make it a more difficult question to ask about what's going to motivate you to go towards the front. But we can at least guess the kinds of variables that may factor into what's going on in your mind. And one of the ways that we can do this while staying within the bounds of the text is by recognizing that this is now the fifth time that Mark mentions Jesus encountering children, which I think is remarkable considering that Mark doesn't have any kind of a birth account from Jesus. And yet there are five stories that seem to build on one another and that culminate here in this moment, because we're in Mark chapter 10, and in 11 we're going to get to Palm Sunday. But for some reason, we've been hearing about children over and over again. And so I want to walk us through these stories and imagine those people perhaps being in the crowd as well and see how they resonate perhaps with your story. During Jesus' journey back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, a religious man named Jairus forces his way toward the front of the crowd and he falls at Jesus' feet in Mark chapter 5. Jairus implores Jesus to lay hands on his 12-year-old daughter who is about to die, and he wants her to live. We never get a reason or a circumstance for the girl's impending death. We never hear that she is either sick or has suffered some kind of tragic injury. We only get this sense of urgency, this earnest desperation from this father who is doing whatever he can to protect and preserve his little girl. And you may even remember that this desperate father at one point believes that he has failed and is told that she is laying dead in her bed until Jesus comes into his home. And he takes the little girl by the hand and says to her, "Arise." And she does. Maybe you are the one that feels like Jairus in the crowd this morning, desperate, fearful, concerned with safety and security, distraught that you may have failed, and it's hard to see a way forward, but you're here because you cannot give up hope. And that is your motivation. Later in the journey, Jesus travels off the beaten path to a region called Tyre and Sidon, and he tries to stay hidden from the crowd, but despite his best efforts, a mother spots him on his journey and falls down at his feet, again begging for her daughter, begging that a demon be cast out of her. And this woman, this mother, is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician to be exact, whose racial and social statuses make her a dog, the text says, in the eyes of many. And yet she does not let that deter her, even when Jesus tests her. Full of strength, she humbles herself and trusts that Jesus will not withhold his goodness from her daughter, even though others may think them less than human. And for that, when she arrives home, she finds her child lying in bed and the demon gone. Maybe you're like the Syrophoenician woman this morning, begging for the struggle, the spiritual, the emotional, the social struggle to stop for you and your family. Perhaps you've been treated like a dog, or even others may see your family that way, but you are here and humble and sure that God does not. And that's what motivates you. Further on down the road, just as Jesus and the others get down from the Mount of Transfiguration, an amazed crowd swarms them. And as this argument is going back and forth between religious leaders and the crowd, a dad just can't quite get to the front, and so he speaks out, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." The man's son has a demon that makes him mute and causes him to suffer the infirmities of what look like epilepsy. The spirit seizes the boy and throws him down on the ground and convulses him as he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth. And it's been happening for so long that I'm not quite sure that the boy knows life apart from his affliction and the constant danger that it brings. And so the dad looks at Jesus, he says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, please. It's been so much time, the father has accumulated many doubts, but he's there. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. He wants his boy to be healed, his family not to be consumed or endangered by demonic illness any longer. He doesn't have time for the arguments because he is hurting. And perhaps that is you in the crowd this morning, doubting but present, sick and tired, hurting and yet ready to be healed. And that is your motivation. Finally, in a house in Capernaum, the disciples admit to Jesus that they've been having an argument amongst themselves about which one is the best. So calling them all together, Jesus sits down and he says to them, okay, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a child, presumably the child that lives in that house, and he puts him or her in the middle of these men and says, whoever receives one such child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. And then he goes on to teach them further about judgment and about salvation. Perhaps you, like the disciples, sit in the crowd this morning motivated to learn and eager to follow Jesus, and yet you are unsure, maybe more unsure than you know, about what that means and what he's going to ask of you and what it looks like for you to do that faithfully. But whoever you are and whoever you resonate with, imagine that you are there in the crowd and you need a blessing. And you want a blessing for the children that are with you. And you need a blessing from God, from Jesus Christ. Perhaps even you are that little one. There is a problem that happens, though, because as you make your way closer to Jesus, to your great surprise, the disciples seem determined to push you back. And Mark doesn't reveal any of the reasons why this might be the case. He only talks about how Jesus quickly rebukes them for doing the wrong thing. And so that's where we're going to focus here for a second. At first glance, it may seem that Jesus rebukes the disciples simply because he has a soft spot for children, right? Jesus loves the little children, which is true. He does, and we have seen that. But we have just seen that the wrongness of the disciples goes much deeper than that, which is why Mark makes sure to tell us that Jesus is indignant. Indignant, to be indignant, to call Jesus indignant is to say that he's angry with them for doing something that is unjust. He's annoyed at their injustice. He's angry at the disciples for regarding those willing to come forward as somehow unworthy or incapable of coming to him. And you can imagine that the disciples are sitting there with Jesus and they have no idea who's coming. But they're coming with all these kids, and you don't know what their motivations are. And so maybe their motivations are good. The disciples are just trying to protect Jesus. But it makes him angry. It makes him angry that they would keep somebody from him. You see, the issue that is at hand here, why Jesus is so indignant and angry at the disciples, is because he has already demonstrated to them many times how he wishes to relate not only to children, but to those who are like them, to those who bring the children to him. And yet the disciples don't get it. He has told them, clear as day, with their full attention, anyone who receives one such child in my name receives me. And here come all the children. And yet, when they do, the disciples do nothing but hand down criticisms and they pushed them back. If it was you there that morning, the disciples ought to know that your desperation is not a distraction to Jesus, nor does your fear frighten him. Your concern for safety and security does not overwhelm Jesus, nor do your failures prohibit him from having compassion on you. Your struggles, no matter how large, do not overly burden Jesus, and he does not view you with a prejudiced eye like so many others. Your doubts do not make him doubt you, nor does your sickness sicken him, nor does your hurt disappoint him. The disciples ought to know these things because they have already seen it. They have already heard it. And yet they act as if their proximity to Jesus has made them some sort of insider whose responsibility it is to protect and guard their leader from people that they don't know. Jesus' rebuke of them reverses this hierarchy of insider and outsider, both literally by letting those at the physical edge of the crowd come nearer to him than the disciples, but also figuratively. Whereas we may reasonably think that the crowd and their children ought to look at the disciples for an idea of what discipleship and the kingdom may look like, Jesus turns the tables. He pushes the disciples aside and makes a way for the children and the ones bringing them. And he says that the disciples are the ones that need to pay attention. That they need to look at the children to see what the kingdom of God looks like. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. I realize and recognize that we participate in a culture that speaks about the importance of putting our hope in our children or in the next generation, some might say, because they're the people that are going to come after us. And so they're the people that are going to carry things forward. But Christians do not, in fact, put their hope in their children. We see one non-Christian story of children in the Gospel of Mark that wasn't talked about, and it's the story of John the Baptist being beheaded, where a young girl is paraded and manipulated in horrible ways by her mother so that John might die. The child is leveraged and used because she is weak. But in the Christian story, children are not our hope. Children are a sign of hope, that God is still coming after us. And at this point in the story, children remain a sign of that very hope when they are the ones who receive God's blessing despite the fact that they cannot do anything on their own power. Most things in our lives, most religions even, tell us that obedience always precedes blessing. That only when we do the right things are we then deserving of the blessings that come to us. But Jesus shows us that God is different. Jesus gives his blessing first. This pattern of blessing has been true of God since the days of Abraham, whose story, you might know, begins with a promise of blessing. And the handing down of that blessing does not follow the normal cultural norms. God's blessing comes through struggle as well as acceptance. And it is not a reward for any sort of moral behavior, but simply comes because God chooses to give it. It is a sign of his mercy. Since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's painted this picture of the kingdom that is portrayed something radically different than any other culture or person could perhaps imagine. On numerous occasions, Jesus has demonstrated that the notion that citizenship into God's kingdom might happen through merit or obedience or inheritance runs contrary to the message of repentance that accompanies it. Citizenship in the kingdom does not depend on the location of where you were born, nor your status socially, nor does it give preference to those who seem morally or financially or socially deserving. Rather, citizenship into the kingdom of God is something that is received like a gift. And over again, Mark shows us the people wishing and willing to receive this gift, those who respond to Jesus in faith, are the ones who most cultures consider the last and the least. The persecuted and the poor in spirit, those are the ones who move their way forward to the front of the crowd, who come to Jesus for a blessing first, not because they deserve it, but because they are desperate and hurting and sick and afraid and even doubtful. And what these people have in common with children that get handed over to Jesus on this day is this: they are utterly, utterly dependent on Jesus to receive God's blessing. Try as they might, children cannot achieve much of anything that they desire on their own. They depend on the ones who love them to keep them safe and secure and happy and healthy and to grow and to mature and to develop properly. And they often receive all of these things in spite of their disobedience of many rules and running directly into danger all the time. And yet they still receive blessing. The idea that we are utterly dependent upon Jesus for God's blessing suggests an acceptance of our own limitations. The way in which we cannot save ourselves by our own obedience. The way in which we cannot usher in the kingdom of God by ourselves. The admittance that our need for a blessing is rooted, in fact, in a curse. A curse that prohibits us from achieving on our own what we desire the most: life in God's kingdom forever. We have to depend like children on the one who loves us most in order to receive a flourishing life. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, because the only way to receive the kingdom of God is as a free gift of grace. And the picture of that grace that Mark gives, that Jesus gives, the symbol and signal of our hope, is that the ones who receive the kingdom of God are the ones who are first and foremost received by the arms of Jesus. To receive the kingdom of God is first to be received. The picture that we get is Jesus holding a child in his arms, a child who has nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to impress him with yet. They've not done much of anything, and yet Jesus embraces the child. The God of the universe embraces this child and lays his hands on her and gives God's blessing to her. As a consequence of that grace, children remain an ever-present witness of what Christian discipleship looks like. They illustrate to us part of what Jesus imagines when he says that we are to lose our life in order to save it. What if losing our life means accepting our physical and emotional and intellectual limitations such that our lives depend upon the story of Jesus? That they depend upon the words of Jesus? That, in fact, is what baptism is it not? And this was a crucial text for Calvin to understand what baptism was like, because it was full of grace and mercy. When we dedicate our children to God in baptism, these are the things that we recognize: grace and mercy. Indeed, it is a sacrament which mimics death and sacrifice, the loss of life. But in that loss of life, a new life is made through the promise of engrafting itself into the life of the body of Christ. It is a blessing signed and sealed upon children dedicated to the triune Lord, because God's grace is a redemptive grace freely given to us, though we have nothing to offer in our hands. Because it is redemptive, that means that it is also an adoptive embrace that incorporates us into a new story and a new family and a new identity, whereby we are no longer just children. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of the King. And even more than that, what if depending on the story of Jesus Christ to determine the shape of our life meant that we got to enter into God's embrace and blessing? Not a cold kind of obedience or religiousness of a God that is far off and still sort of looking at his watch. But in fact, what it means to be a baptized person, what it means to be born again, what it means to be received by God is to be received into his loving embrace by a mysterious spirit that hides your life in the one who holds you. What if God wanted to satisfy our anxieties and our struggles and our hurts and our ambitions by his own hands? Not from far off, but by his own hands, by his own body and blood. And what's more, the consequences of God's grace shown to us in children and through baptism assures us that following Jesus is not about protecting him. Jesus does not need your protection. It is about inviting others to receive that embrace. And that is part of what is so wonderful about the way that children are treated in the Christian church, because they are given every opportunity to be invited to receive that embrace. Mike said it well, that we pray for our children here each Sunday so that they might receive that embrace. Your children are here in our worship service so that they might receive that embrace. And they too are signs that we might receive that same embrace. That when we bring children up here and we baptize them and we say, For you, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought. He has suffered. We mean it for you too. We say, for you, he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. We are speaking also to you. And we say to the child, for you, he uttered the cry, it is finished. And for you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for you. We mean that also to you. Even though sometimes you don't know it. Because in that way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. Dear friends, do not be afraid to work your way through the crowd and to receive that loving embrace. God will push people out of the way for you. Indeed, the idea that God comes after us and that children are a sign of hope that God comes after us is seen in God becoming a child. The power of death is undone by an infant born of glory. That is our hope. That is our hope, that we, though we are helpless and bring nothing, we can be clinged to by God and hang on to his arms like those children that day from their parents coming closer and closer and closer to receive God's blessing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would your Spirit come and hold our hearts? Would you bind us together in hope and with grace? That you love us. That you bless us, though we are sick and tired and hurting and anxious. That we are here coming to you, hearing your word, so that we might live again. So that we might live and have a new story and a new name in you, the one of beloved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.